How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah. Let's do that. Hey, welcome to the Sunday after Easter, which if you show up on this Sunday, it means you're really a Christian. So congratulations, everybody. Glad you made it. Whatever reason, everybody's like, I'm on vacation until August, typically. So we're really glad you're here. So check this out. If you're new with us, my name's Anson, one of the pastors here. We have been in a series, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through 1 Peter, New Testament book. Really, it's a letter in the New Testament. We've been in it for, like 4 months, 16 weeks, man. We've been in 16 Sundays. We've been in 1 Peter, and we've been walking through this letter that the Apostle Peter writes to a church, a group of Christians living in first century Asia Minor, northern Turkey, northern modern day Turkey. And man, they're struggling. They're suffering because they're living in a culture where it's just really difficult to be a Christian and believe the Bible. Sound familiar at all? Welcome to Earth, right? So that's the world we live in, and it's been true. It was true in the first century, and it's true now. And so Peter's writing this letter, and I got to be straight up with you right out of the chute. This is one of those sermons that's really going to get me in a lot of trouble. So I don't say that lightly. I say that to say this. There's this place in 2 Timothy. The very last book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, and he's writing to his young intern Timothy, and he knows he's about to die. He knows that he doesn't have much longer. He knows he's waiting to hear whether or not he's going to be executed. Pretty sure he is, and he was right. And there's a moment in 2 Timothy where Paul says to Timothy this. He's been training him how to preach. Hey, preach the word, be faithful. And he tells him this. He says, be willing to endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The idea is this: when God calls you into pastoral ministry, and particularly to preach the word of God, there are these moments where you know that the words that you preach and proclaim are either going to offend people or they're going to offend the Lord. And at some point, you get to a place where you go, you know what, I think I'd rather offend people than the Lord. So by God's grace, the Holy Spirit will take these words today. We're stepping into some landmines, right? We're laying out about 10 landmines, and we're just hopping from one to one. So this should be interesting. But at some point, we just got to trust the Holy Spirit in the Bible and the Word of God. And so we're going to preach the full counsel of God. You're going to see in this text that one of the things that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 4 is he says, hey, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of God. One of the ways that we could potentially be ashamed of God is by not preaching everything His Word says. One of the ways that we can be ashamed of the gospel is by not saying certain things, by avoiding certain things. And we're just going to trust Jesus, trust the Lord, preach the Bible, and see what God does with this stuff, because His word is living and active and sharper than any sword, and the Holy Spirit's still alive and changes lives. So all that being said, I want to pray for us right now and pray for our time together. And so, Holy Spirit of God, this is your time. This is yours. We're here right now, and this is your church, the body of Christ. Lord, not everybody in here is saved. I'm sure not everybody in here knows you as their Savior, but I'm certain most do. And most people in here love you, Jesus, and are here for you. And I just pray right now that we would be open to what it is your word has to say, what your truth has to say, and the Holy Spirit, you would speak, you would move, do exceedingly more than all we can ask or think or imagine. We trust you, Lord. We know that we live in a world where Satan's real, the enemy's real. And so we pray right now that you protect us from the enemy, and Lord, protect us from his lies. We know he's a liar, the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language, as you tell us, Jesus. And so we want to trust the truth and not lies today. And so we submit ourselves, would we submit ourselves to your word? And I pray if anybody is in here who doesn't know you as their great God and Savior, Jesus, that today you would save them. You would somehow, by your Holy Spirit, sucker punch them in a way they didn't realize was possible when they walked in this room, and that they would leave transformed and loving Jesus Christ with all of their heart. And I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen. All right, so I'm gonna start with this question. How many of y'all, you're a fan of spicy food? Anybody like some spicy food in here? Raise that hand, right? Praise the Lord for spicy food. I love spicy food, but here's the thing I've realized is, have you noticed that the older you get, the more you and spicy food can't be friends? You know what I'm talking about? So it's like there was a long time ago, I could eat wherever I wanted to, as spicy as I wanted to, whatever. And now it's like this weird thing happens where I eat spicy food and sometimes bad things will occur. And so like earlier this week, I had a spicy chicken sandwich for lunch. It was delicious. It was fantastic at the moment. And then about an hour and a half later, I got the worst case of hiccups I've ever had. Like severe hiccups. You ever had hiccups that were so violent, your body hurt, you know what I'm saying? It's like, right? It's like my heart was revolting against my everything in me. My heart was saying, why'd you do this? I'm out, right? I was trying to escape. And I couldn't get rid of them. Like nothing I did. And all the tricks that I thought I'd learned growing up about how to get rid of hiccups, right? So I did the paper bag thing. You know, the paper bag thing, you breathe into a paper bag and you're supposed to take hiccups. It totally didn't work. I did the hold your breath thing, right? Hold your breath for as long as you can, which, I mean, I guess the trick there is you pass out and forget about your hiccups, right? Because it didn't work. I held it until right before I passed. It didn't work. And so I even did this. I remember when I was a kid, how many of y'all remember Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? Anybody remember Mr. Rogers, right? Old school, back when kids' television was kid television. And Mr. Rogers had this thing. I've never forgotten this. When I was a kid, Mr. Rogers taught us, hey, here's how you get rid of hiccups is drink a cup of water upside down. You know this works? Like you fill up the cup of water and you go, which do you know how messy that is? Right? So I tried that. Let me do the old school drink cup of water. And water's everywhere on the kitchen floor. Totally didn't work. So my wife gets home eventually and I still got the hiccups and they're terrible. And I said, babe, you got to help me get rid of these. I can't do any, like nothing's working to get rid of these hiccups. I've had them for like a couple hours. So she gets her phone, right? And she Googles this stuff. And she finds a website somehow that's like, like expert in home hiccup remedies or whatever they do. And like, here's all the ideas and kind of out of the box ideas of how to get rid of your hiccups, these unorthodox ideas. And she finds it. She goes, okay, but here we go. She said, according to this, lay down on your back and pull your knees up into your chest and hold it as tight as you can. I said, okay, darling. Okay, I'll do it. So I lay down and I pull my knees up to my chest as tight as I can. She goes, okay. And then according to this, while you're doing that, you're supposed to hum a song. I said, wait, is this a joke? Right? She said, no, it's totally not a joke. Here it is. You're supposed to hum a song, right? And so I'm on my back with my knees in my chest and I was like, what song? She's like, just any songs, right? So I start humming the theme song from the Andy Griffith Show right there, right? On my back. Just ha, 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 ha. And then she goes, oh, and then while you're doing that, you're supposed to stick your tongue out as far as you can and pull on it really hard. Let me get this straight. I'm supposed to be on the back, knees in my chest while humming a song with my tongue out, holding it. It's science right here. That's what you're supposed to do. So I'm on my back and I'm humming. You know how hard it is to hum a song with your tongue out? It's very difficult. And so I'm doing it. And then she goes, oh, well, I missed one thing. According to this, you're also supposed to be sucking on part of a lemon. Are you serious right now? So sure enough, I go to the kitchen. We thankfully had a lemon. I sliced up a little bit of a lemon. I put a little bit of lemon inside of my mouth. I laid down on the floor with my knees. I still got the hiccups. Lay down, my knees in my chest. I'm humming the Andy Griffith song. My tongue out, the lemon's in here. I'm trying to drink the lemon. Like all this stuff's happening. And this is when my daughter walks in the room. And you should have seen the look on her face. She just did one look. She's like, are you okay? Like, what is happening right now? What is this? Right. Now here's the crazy thing was, family, the crazy thing is I actually was okay. The hiccups went away. It was bizarre. Like, as miraculous as it sounds, like, doing these things somehow actually made my hiccups go away. So I don't know if it's like actually a medical thing where actually it's medical or if it's just one of those things where you're doing so many weird things, it puts your body in shock and your body's like, what's going on? Forgets it has hiccups or what's happening? But they totally went away, which is awesome, right? I had these hiccups for hours and they totally go away doing the goofiest, craziest things. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Just so you know that there's a principle in a story like that. And the principle is this, and I want you to hang with me because it sort of paves the way for where we're going today in this text, okay? The principle is this. Just because you might think that something is crazy, that doesn't mean it's not valuable. Follow this. Just because you might see something or hear something and think it's insane, it's loopy, it's goofy, it's dumb, it's ridiculous, and it sounds insane and crazy. Just because you might think something is crazy like that, that doesn't mean it's not valuable, and that doesn't mean it's not true, and that doesn't mean it's not helpful, right? Now follow this, family, because just so you know, this is exactly what brings us to the end of 1 Peter chapter 4, and here's why, man. So like all throughout this letter, okay, since the very opening, Peter has been writing to these Christians and he's been clear, man. Listen, he's been clear over and over and over again that there are certain things that these followers of Jesus believe that the rest of the culture around them thinks are nuts, right? So something Peter's been clear with about these, hey, here's the reason you feel so peculiar and it feels like you're just odd for God and you're different and people look at you and think you're loopy is because kind of you are, because the reality is there's these convictions that you have as people who have been saved by Jesus, your eyes have been opened to who he is, your minds have been transformed by the word of God, you believe his truth, you believe what God has said, and so now as a result, man, these biblical convictions that you have make you look crazy to the rest of the world. And by the way, family, notice that I said convictions and not just belief, okay? Because I want you to understand, there's a difference between convictions and belief. You know that? Say again, there's a difference between believing something and having a conviction about something. And I remember reading a book back years ago by Josh McDowell. Some of you know familiar with Josh McDowell. And Josh McDowell had a book, Beyond Belief to Conviction. And I love what he says in this book. He says the difference, watch this. He says the difference between a belief and a conviction is that a belief is something that you hold, but a conviction is something that holds on to you. Like, it's just got me. It's just, I can't move. Like this, it's conviction. This is what I believe. It's where I'm at. And Peter's been clear that there are certain convictions that these followers of Jesus have that makes them look goofy to the rest of the world. Now, here's what's so fascinating. Times really haven't changed a whole lot. And what I mean by that is, family, you got to understand that the same things that these first century people the same exact beliefs that these first century people looked at and thought the first century Christians were crazy for holding, they're the same exact beliefs and convictions that people today look at Christians and think they're crazy for holding. They're just like, why? How could you possibly believe that? I can't understand why you believe that. How offensive it is that you believe that. How small-minded, narrow-minded, and insane and obtuse it is that you would believe something like that. It's the same stuff. The same convictions that the first century believers were criticized for having are the same convictions that 21st century followers of Jesus, even America, are criticized for having. For example, as a Christian who's been radically saved, and I won't go real deep into my story. Some of you are familiar with some of it, but I mean, I was flat out saved out of a totally unchurched pagan family. Nobody went to church, not even on Easter, not even on Christmas. Nobody did the church thing. I was saved radically and miraculously when I was 9.5 years old, living in a home of a single mom whose dad had left years before. I was saved because some random guy would come to our neighborhood, pick up kids and take them to church, which I know sounds shady, probably is, but God saved me like that. God redeemed it. Praise God. That's how I got saved. This creepy guy would come, take us to church, got saved, came to know Jesus, and came out totally out of a non-Christian home. Daddy wasn't a preacher, no preachers in our family, no Christians really to speak of in our family. And like I began to grow in my faith and I began to understand, whoa, this is the Bible, this is God's word. This is, my mind started, wow, this is what God said. Okay, yeah. And so here's the deal. As a result of being radically saved by the grace of Jesus, there are some things that I believe that the world thinks are crazy. There are convictions that hold on to me that are right out of here, and the world thinks they're nuts, but it's what the Bible says. It's what God has revealed, and I'll share a few of them with you real quick, and by a few, I mean 10. Here are 10 convictions Here are 10 convictions that as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian, 10 convictions that hold on to me, and I can't budge. I can't, because it's here. So the first one is this. As a Christian who's been saved by grace, transformed by the Holy Spirit, I believe that there's one God. There's one. There's one God. There's not two. There's not eight. There's actually one God, and he's eternal, and he's a creator and sustainer of everything. It's like Colossians says, he creates and sustains everything, seen and unseen, right? Every throne, every power, authority, like God's the creator behind every single one of them, which means, beloved, I don't believe that we are the result of some random explosion that happened 14.77 billion years ago, and I don't believe that my closest relative is swinging from a tree by his tail eating animal crackers in Atlanta right now, but instead I believe that a holy, eternal, loving God knit me together in my mama's womb on purpose, created me on purpose. Anson, don't you know that's not popular to believe, right? Yes, I've gotten the memo. Yes, I took 10th grade biology, I understand. As a follower of Jesus, I totally believe that Jesus Christ is God's only son. He's not just any other man. He's the son of God. He existed from the very beginning. He is not created, but instead he is co-equal with God. He is fully God and fully human, and he lived a perfect, sinless life that I couldn't live on behalf of me, a life of total and complete righteousness. I totally believe that. Jesus is the Son of God, but don't you understand that really, you're not gonna get a lot of applause for believing that? Yes, I know. Additionally, family, I believe as a follower of Jesus, saved by grace, I believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God. Totally do. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's the final authority for our life. It's the final authority. It gets the final word. And God through his word has the authority to speak into every area of my life, every detail, every nook and cranny of my life. There's no area of my life that's off limits to God. My relationships, my finances, my sexual life, my parenting, my how I lead a church. I mean, there's no area where the Lord doesn't get to speak into my life, because the Bible is my final authority. In the Bible, God speaks directly to us. The primary way that God has revealed himself to us is through the scriptures, and his word is the same. And I know this isn't popular to think or believe, but his word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't evolve. I don't get to take my big black Bible blotter outer and do the Thomas Jefferson thing and just like take out the stuff that I don't jibe with. I believe the Bible is the word of God. And where God's word and I, myself, disagree, I should change my mind. Word of God didn't change. I should change. I totally believe it. But don't you know that's a controversial thing to believe in 2022? I totally get it. I understand. Believe me, I understand that in 2022, you're not going to get a Scooby snack thrown at you for believing the Bible's the Word of God. I get it. I've seen CNN. I understand how this thing works, okay? Additionally, family, I totally believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He is not a way. He's not even the best way. He's the way. He's the way, the truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ, which means Jesus Christ, in his grace, lived the perfect life that you could never live, died on a cross that, frankly, you deserve to die on for your sin, rose again from the grave in order to give you and me the gift that we could never earn. And it's through Christ, through faith in Jesus, that everyone and anyone who is saved, which means, family, Muhammad cannot save you, and Buddha cannot save you, and Scientology cannot save you, and being a good boy and a good girl can't save you, and recycling your cans can't save you, and adopting puppies from the shelter can't save you. The only thing that can save us is Jesus. He's the hero. He's the champion. He's the one who came to pay for the penalty of our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and he did it. He shed his blood for us. It's through Christ that we're saved, and I believe it. But don't you know that you're not supposed to believe? Yes. Like, you don't follow Jesus to win popularity contests in the culture. You follow Jesus because he's Jesus, he's Lord. You trust him. Additionally, family, I believe that marriage was created by God for one man and one woman. not for a woman and a woman, not for a man and a man. And it wasn't created and invented by the Supreme Court, and it wasn't created and invented by a president of the United States, but instead, beloved, marriage was created by God for one man and one woman. Read Matthew chapter 19, even Jesus teaches this. Don't you know, like if you say stuff like that today, you get canceled? Yeah, I totally know. I tell you, this is why I'm not on Twitter. I just get banned. Don't do it, right? As a follower of Jesus, saved by grace, who believes the Bible, not creating stuff in a vacuum and deciding what to believe, as a follower of Jesus who believes the Bible, I believe that God created not just marriage, but I believe that God created gender, male, female, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And that he totally knows what he's doing, and he gets glory from it all. I totally believe that. Well, what does that mean? You're binary? You're binary? I don't even know what that word means. I grew up in Macon. They didn't teach us SAT words in Macon, man. All I'm saying is it's the book. It's just the book. I don't know what to tell you. I don't hold that belief. It's a conviction that holds me. It's the book. Just read the book. It's what Christianity is. Additionally, family, I believe that God, the author of life, wants all life to flourish, including the lives of the unborn. God, the author of life, is a big fan of life. What are you, anti-choice or anti-woman? No, I'm pro-Jesus. Like, it's the book, and it's the word, and it's conviction, man. And by the way, it's not a political issue, it's a gospel issue. It's a divine issue. He's the author of life. Additionally, family, I believe that, and I know it's not popular, I know it don't win you many friends, man, but I believe that hell is hot, hell is terrible, hell is real, and hell lasts for a very long time, and that God doesn't desire for us to go to hell. That's the reason he sent Jesus in the first place. God sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins so that you and I could have peace with God. We don't deserve it. He wants to give it. He's a good, generous, loving God who gave us his only son to rescue us from hell. But the reality is, the Bible tells us that anyone who dies without returning from their sin and bowing the knee to Jesus and dies in their sin will experience an eternity in hell, experiencing the wrath of God. Well, don't you know that sounds really insensitive to believe in a culture where everybody gets a trophy no matter what? I totally do. And none of us, listen, if you're saved in here, nobody in here is saved because they were good. You're saved because God's good to real bad people. It's too early to start screaming. Let me just go. Additionally, family, I believe as a follower of Jesus, saved by grace, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. Wait, hold up, time out. We're an enlightened culture now, man. Don't you know that makes you sound crazy, like you're a member of a cult? That means, you believe that Jesus is coming back to judge? You can't believe that. People are going to think you weird. I understand. But you know what? Jesus promised that he's coming back. Listen, he promised that he's coming back. And here's how this gig works, family. When a guy rises from the dead, you should believe what he says. It's a stamp of credibility, man. Additionally, family, and finally, I believe as a follower of Jesus saved by grace, I believe that those who are saved by grace will live forever in the new heavens and new earth with Christ. Wait, Anson, come on, it's 2022, man. We're advanced now as a species. We're reasonable people, man. We got skyscrapers and we got electric cars and Sudoku puzzles. And don't you know that dead is dead? Haven't you been paying attention? Dead is dead? Well, guess what, family? Not according to Jesus. John chapter 11 says, whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. So Jesus tells us, hey, dead ain't dead. I believe that everyone who trusts in Jesus and his grace will spend forever with him in the new heavens, new earth. Now listen, here's the point. We live in a fallen world, where if you actually believe what's in this book, and listen, I'm not saying you say you believe what's in this book. I'm saying, like, we live in a fallen world where when you actually believe in this stuff, stand on this stuff, not ashamed of this stuff, it's a conviction that holds you, it's not just belief that you hold, like it's a conviction that totally holds you. When you actually believe this stuff in this book, listen, you are going to experience opposition. This is what the entire theme of this book has been so far. Like, to believe what God says here means like you're going to experience some opposition. When you totally, actually, even humbly, and you should humbly believe in this, you share the truth in love, and it should be in love, but you should share the truth. And when you actually believe this stuff, I mean, here's the deal. You're going to be called, and some of you have been, and others of you have called people this for their love in Jesus. You believe this stuff, you're going to be called things like ignorant, narrow-minded, judgmental, intolerant, hateful, patriarchal, homophobic, anti-choice, archaic, unloving, offensive, oppressive, abusive, insensitive, all because you believe the book. And so the question now becomes this: how should a follower of Jesus respond when, because of their love for Jesus and their humility before the Word of God, and they believe that this is God's word, how should a follower of Jesus who believes that stuff respond when, inevitably, she or he is slandered and canceled and defriended and blasted and blocked and laughed at and marginalized and gossiped about and tossed aside, all because they believe the words of Jesus? What's the Spirit-filled Christian response at the moment when that happens? Because if you believe this book and stand up for what God wrote in this book, it's going to happen. So what's the Christian Spirit-filled response? Well, just so you know, this is exactly what our boy Peter is about to tell us. This is where he's going. So let's dive in, family. Watch what Peter says here, and we'll start in verse 12. Peter starts out this section by saying this, and we're almost done. Just so you know, we got like three more sermons in this book. We're almost done, family. Peter says this in verse 12. Beloved, stop right there. This is going to be a long sermon, as you can already tell. Some of you are coming in with the parking traffic jam going, it's long today. This is how he starts out of the gate, this section of scripture. Don't miss this. Beloved, beloved, beloved. On the count of three, everybody say beloved. You ready? One, two, three. Beloved, beloved. Now you got to look at this, family. Notice that Peter intentionally begins by addressing these people as beloved, beloved, right? He doesn't start with, hey, y'all. He doesn't start with, you know, what up, peeps? He doesn't go, hey, dear. He doesn't even start like he did in the very beginning of the letter. Dear churches in Asia Minor and name them all, Cappadocia, all that stuff. That's not what he says here. He specifically addresses the people at this point on purpose as beloved. Beloved, this is actually, incidentally, the second time that Peter has used the word beloved to address these Christians. And when you read 2 Peter, he uses the word six different times. And you got to understand, man, this is really, really important to understand, that this is not a throwaway word. This isn't a filler, right? This isn't just something to throw in because you don't know what else to say. This is intentional. It's not a throwaway word. Here's what I mean, man. Just, you know, that word beloved, and I mean, in the Greek, it means what we think it would mean, right? It actually, in fact, means greatly loved, right? It's what beloved means, greatly loved, dearly loved, treasured, highly treasured, prized possession, right? That kind of love. That's what the word beloved means in the Greek. It's greatly loved. And follow this, man. It is so significant that in a particular section of this letter where Peter is about to specifically talk to us and every Christian about suffering as a Christian, suffering for your convictions, suffering what you believe about God and his word and his truth and the gospel, it's very significant that in a section where Peter's about to talk about that stuff, he starts out by intentionally referring to us as beloved. Like, before I talk to you about pain and suffering you got to walk through as a Christian, first of all, beloved, beloved, beloved. And that's significant. You know why? Think about this. Isn't this true? Whenever we experience suffering or pain, particularly because, like, we love Jesus, right? I love Jesus and I believe his word and I just got to stand on what the Bible says. And as a result, I'm called evil and wicked and all this stuff. It's just like, whenever we experience that kind of pushback and you put on blast that way because of what you believe about Jesus and his word, our temptation in that moment of persecution and isolation, man, our temptation is that moment is always to begin to, or at least be tempted to begin to believe that God doesn't love me. Maybe God doesn't love me because, yeah, this doesn't make sense. This is kind of dumb. Like, if I'm standing up for what God says, why I got to experience pain and suffering? Why I got to go through fire, man? I mean, what in the world is going on? I'm just doing what Jesus said. I'm just going where Jesus said to go. I'm just believing what Jesus said to believe. So in doing that, why do I got to experience pain? I mean, isn't Christianity, you know, isn't the Christian life supposed to be unicorns and candy and rainbows and raves, and we're supposed to have a good, everything's supposed to be blessed? And why would I experience pain for loving Jesus, believing Jesus, trusting Jesus, right? And so it's significant that in the moment where he's going to talk about suffering, he first starts out with, hey, first of all, remember that you're beloved, because our temptation is to think that we're not beloved by God. But here's the deal, family. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. That the Bible actually teaches me this right here. Whenever I experience suffering and pain and pushback and opposition because of my faith in Jesus and belief in what the Bible says, that is not a sign that God does not love me. But instead, here's what it is. Whenever I experience pain or suffering or pushback or blowback or opposition or persecution because of my faith in Jesus and my belief in the Bible, it is actually a sign that the enemy, Satan, hates me because God loves me. Did you get the difference there? When I experience opposition because of my faith in Christ, that is not evidence that Jesus does not love me. It's actually evidence that Satan hates me because he loves me, because I'm God's beloved. I'm trying to explain it this way. So if you read the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, great God and Savior, right? If you read the Gospels, let's say you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, okay? And you just start to read in chapter 1. And some of y'all did this, right? Some of you, a lot of you ladies were in the women's Bible study this past semester. Men were in the men's Bible study. They went through Matthew. You totally know what I'm about to talk about. Let's say you go back to Matthew. You start reading. There's a moment where you get to Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is just now coming on the scene. And what does he do? He goes down, remember, he goes down the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptizer. Not because he needed to, but to fulfill all righteousness as an example for us. Jesus goes down Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptizer. And it's fascinating because Jesus goes into the water, Jesus comes out of the water, the skies open up, God the Father speaks, and what we find and what we see, what we begin to see throughout the Gospels is that that word beloved is specifically reserved to refer to Jesus. Don't miss this. God the Father in the Gospels uses that exact word, beloved, the Greek word agapitos, to specifically, he reserves it for Jesus. He refers to Jesus that way. I'll show you what I mean. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, here's what it said. Watch, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am, what, family? Well pleased. Voice from heaven came saying, this is my beloved Son, my agapito Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God goes on record saying that, but here's what's weird. If you keep reading, and you flip the page to chapter 4, and then chapter 5, and then chapter 6, and you're getting into the teens and the 20s. What's weird is that you'll start to read about all the things that happened to Jesus during his life, his earthly ministry, all the things that he experienced, and I guarantee you there'll be a moment where you'll start to doubt whether or not God actually loved him. You start to see how brutal it is for Jesus and the things he has to walk through, man, and you start to go, whoa, hold up. Pray tell, where's the evidence that he's actually God's beloved Son in whom he's well pleased? I don't understand. Like, what's the evidence? Think about it, family. What did we see from the life of Jesus? Well, first of all, you go back and you look at the life of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus. One of the things you'll see, and something that honestly discourages probably every single person in this room when it happens to you, and it happens to all of us at some point, one of the things you'll see is that Jesus constantly is slandered and criticized, and people are talking junk about him the whole time. Constantly slandered and criticized. Gossiped about. Read the Gospels, man. What do we see? Jesus is referred to, at one point they call him a glutton. You know what they're saying? He's an addict. At one point, Jesus referred to as a drunkard, an alcoholic. He's an alcoholic. There's actually a point in the scriptures, in the Gospels, where Jesus, remember this? He's called a friend of sinners. Look at that shady crowd Jesus hangs out with, man. If he's so shady, if he's hanging out with those shady people, he must be shady himself, man. All these people who are far from God and all the sinners, right? He must be a sinner himself, right? That's what they said about Jesus. Do you know at one point they refer to Jesus as an illegitimate child? He's an illegitimate child. Think about what that's, the implication there is his mom's promiscuous. Think about that. They went on middle school and start talking about his mama. Talk about slander? Talk about Jesus' mama? At one point they call him demon-possessed. Remember that? He's got a demon. He's doing the work of the devil. That's what he is. He's Beelzebub. They call Jesus demon-possessed. They call him a criminal. It's the whole reason he's nailed to a cross. They said he was a criminal. Breaking God's law. They call him crazy and out of his mind. He's called nuts. And then to top it all off, what happens to Jesus at the end? Well, he's betrayed by one of his best friends. He's denied justice through a mock trial, just a joke of a trial. He's beaten, he's mocked, he's laughed at, and he's spit on and then nailed to a cross. And then even when he dies on the cross, as brutal as that is, he's not even in that moment able to just die in peace, but instead they mock him while he dies. Hey, come on down off the cross if you're really who you say you are. And then what else do? They hang a sign up above his head that says, "Behold, the King of the Jews." A sign of mockery hangs above his head. And yet God says, "He's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Well, where's the evidence of that, man? I mean, if Jesus was actually beloved by God the Father, he'd be cruising around in a Bentley with rims, the spinny ones that look weird at red lights. He'd be pastoring a megachurch, 10,000 people praising his name. He'd be giving interviews on The View. Everybody would clap when he talked. He'd be a hero. Everybody would love him, right? Tweeting all the time, hashtag Jesus, love this Jesus, right? I mean, isn't that what happens to people who are beloved by God and in whom God's well pleased? No. Beloved, listen, here's what you got to understand. Being God's beloved, being greatly loved by God does not mean that you never experience suffering or ridicule or mockery or pain. But instead, family, being God's beloved, according to the Bible, if we're just going to be Bible people, being God's beloved, according to the Bible, actually means that you will suffer. Because guess what, man? You live in a fallen world where sin is still real and where what Peter's about to tell us in the very next chapter is the devil's alive, man. And he's prowling around like a roaring lion waiting to wreck lives. And he hates those who love and live for God. Target is on you. Welcome to a fallen world where the enemy's prowling around and he wants to destroy you. Incidentally, family, this is exactly why the Bible, have you ever noticed how the Bible does not say the joy of my circumstances is my strength? Isn't that interesting? The joy of my circumstances is my strength. We don't sing that song, right? The joy of the circumstances is my strength. We don't do that. Why? How many of y'all know sometimes your circumstances aren't joyful at all? Sometimes life stinks, man. Can I get an amen to life stinks? Sometimes it just stinks, man. You'll be mocked, you'll be slandered, you'll be misrepresented, you'll be stereotyped, you'll be laughed at and ridiculed, and quite frankly, that's not very joyful. The Bible doesn't say the joy of your circumstances is your strength. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why? Because guess what? You know where your strength comes from? Your strength in those moments where you're persecuted and you're isolated and you're misrepresented because of your faith in Jesus. Your joy at that moment is found in the fact that, you know what? God saved you and he's never going to leave you. He never forsakes his own. You're God's beloved. That's where our joy is found. So all that being said today, family, the very first point is this. Number one, here's the very first point. It's 11:57, we're at the first point, and there's like seven, so buckle up. Very first point is this. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're God's beloved. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are God's beloved. In other words, family, when he sees you, he sees a person who's been redeemed by Jesus, and he will never, ever, ever turn his back on you, even and especially when you're standing up for him. He'll never turn his back on you, even and especially when you're taking shots for him, again and again and again, taking shots for him. Because I guarantee you, family, in Jesus' earthly ministry and his life here in this world, he took those shots for you. So as we take shots for Jesus, he's with us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't turn his back on us. You're the beloved of God. Will you let that sink in? In a world where everybody's telling you who you're supposed to be, man, if you're saved by grace, you're God's beloved. Thought I'd get at least one amen from that, man. That's really good news. You're God's beloved. The other day, I was filling out an online form for a website deal, and it asked me, what's your pronoun? And I said, beloved. No joke. How's that? How's that for an identity? The beloved of God. Now, all that lays the groundwork for where Peter's going to go next. Peter's going somewhere with this. Check this out, family. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now watch this. Pay real close attention to what Peter said here, family. He says, hey, listen, don't be shocked. Don't be stunned. Don't be surprised at the fire you have to endure, the fiery trial you gotta walk through. And you know what's interesting? A lot of Bible scholars actually believe that what Peter's referring to and what's on his mind when he's writing this is something actually historic. Because at this moment in history, anybody remember who the emperor in Rome happens to be? Nero, right? Not a big fan of Christians, right? Didn't exactly belong to a fellowship of Christian emperors, right? Just hated believers, man. Totally hated Christians. Did everything he could to destroy Christians. History tells us that most likely it was Nero who set the great fire of Rome and then blamed it on Christians, knowing that blaming it on Christians would force everybody in Rome to hate Christians even more and persecute them even more. But here's what we do know for a fact. What we do know for a fact is one of the ways that Nero would persecute Christians is he would round them all up, he would arrest them, and then they would torture them by tying them up to stakes in Nero's gardens, and then at night they would cover them with pitch and resin, and they would light them on fire while they were still alive to provide light for his parties. Christians being lit on fire. And the imagery here isn't lost, and this is why a lot of Bible scholars believe what Peter's actually thinking about right here is what's happening historically, this persecution. And here's our boy Peter saying to Christians, hey, listen, don't be surprised that a fallen world hates you like that. And if you love Jesus, don't ever be shocked, don't ever be stunned that a fallen, corrupt world actually hates you that way. And this brings us to the next point that we see here in this text, family. The next point is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Next point is this. Every follower of Jesus should expect to suffer because of their Christian convictions. I mean, the Bible's clear on this point. Every follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus and you actually believe this stuff, you should expect to suffer because you believe this stuff. And you shouldn't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial you're having to endure. So the other day, I'm in the kitchen washing a plate at the sink, and my youngest daughter, Madeline's at the kitchen table. She's doing her homework. We're both kind of minding our business. At some point, she screams. She screams, really loud scream, startled me. I jump, I look over, and I see that the reason she's screaming is that there's this massive wasp in the house. Somehow got in, I have no clue how. This wasp in the house, huge, ginormous, linebacker-sized wasp is just flying around, hovering around her head. So she's screaming, she's upset. She kind of waves at it, and then as she waves at it, the wasp comes flying right towards me at the sink. And so I do a Jackie Chan karate chop, and it kind of goes away and flies off. But the problem is now I have no clue where it is. It's in the house somewhere. So now I have a choice to make. I can either go hunting for this thing for who knows how long, or I can just go, well, no, just let him be. He's fine. And then wake up at 3 a.m. with a wasp right here looking at me going, what you gonna do, right? And so I got a choice to make. And so I get the fly swatter and I go hunting. It took me like an hour to find the wasp to kill him, right? It took me an hour. Now here's the thing, family. I'll just be honest with you. I was surprised to see a wasp inside of my home. That's a surprising thing, right? Because we expect wasps to be outside. Amen? That's where they belong. That's where they belong. But somehow this wasp got inside of my house. I was surprised to see the wasp inside of my house. Point is this, family. There are some things we should be surprised by. Okay? There's some things in this world, in this life, we should be surprised by. A wasp in my house is surprising. A fingernail in my potato salad is surprising. It's a true story. I won't give you the details. A fan of good music at a Miley Cyrus concert, that's surprising, right? There's a lot of things that surprise us, shock us, stun us. That flabbergasted, right? But just so you know, family, watch this. Just so you know, there are some things you should never, ever, 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 ever be surprised by. Like, for example, suffering or being mocked or being stereotyped or being marginalized or being canceled for being a follower of Jesus. It should never shock somebody. You should never go, wow, man, I somebody asked me what I believed and I told them and then they, you know, I got blasted, right? It shouldn't shock anybody. Because think about it, family. Real quick, Bible quiz. Anybody know how many books of the Bible there are in the Bible? 66. All right, good job. If you started the first one, Genesis, you just kept reading, you know what you're going to find? In most of those books in the Bible, in most of those 66 books, you know what? We read about men and women who suffer and experience pain all because they love God. They're following God. They're trying to believe God, trust God, do what God said, and they experience the heat, man. It gets turned up. This is like an overarching theme in all the Bible, man, Old Testament, New Testament. Think about it, man. For example, we'll start with the poster child of suffering, Job. Remember Job? Remember what happens to Job? Job is flat out attacked by Satan, full frontal assault. His life is burned down, all because he loves God. Loves God. David struggles with loneliness and anguish and fear of the enemy, and he has to dodge spears thrown by a madman named Saul over and over again. Why? Because he loves God, is following God, is God's anointed. Moses has to endure the constant criticism and complaining and grumbling and belly aching of a bunch of ungrateful congregation who isn't grateful or thankful for him, and he does it all because he loves God. I mean, Moses just doing what God said. Go over here, Moses. Lead him over here. Tell him this. He does it all, and they all hate him and blast him for it. Elijah's pursued by a crazy king and his insane, weird wife, Jezebel, all because he loves God. He's trying to be obedient to God in a culture that isn't. Joseph is sold into slavery by his own brothers. Why? Because God gave him a dream. Y'all realize God gave him that dream, right? Pizza didn't give him that dream. It was God that gave him the dream. And because of the dream God gave him, brothers sold him to slavery. Are you serious? Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, is mocked and betrayed and nailed to a cross all because he loves God and is doing the will of the Father who sent him. The world hates him. Because he's just doing what the Father wants him to do. And eventually, beloved, guess what? Eventually, don't miss this. History tells us that eventually even Peter himself will be nailed upside down on a cross by the evil pagan emperor Nero. Why? He loves God. He's following Jesus. This is the theme throughout all of Scripture, right? We read it over and over again. But then somehow, some way, Christians today, we're shocked and we're flabbergasted and we're befuddled and we're bewildered at the fact that I got called a bigot and somebody called me a Bible thumper and that person didn't vote the way I think they should. Beloved, listen to me. Somewhere on the line, what we all desperately need to understand is this. We live in a fallen world where sin is still real and we're not home yet. We live in a fallen world, which, by the way, is exactly why Jesus came in the first place. This is why Jesus has come. If the world was A-okay and everybody was good, Jesus would have never had to come, but Jesus did come. Why? Because it's a fallen world. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that this fallen world hates God. And John chapter 1 tells us the light came and the darkness has not understood it, right? Romans chapter 1 tells us that the world suppresses the knowledge of God and hates his word and hates his ways, which means this fallen world also hates God's people. So the issue then becomes this. How can a Christian who loves Jesus be faithful? How can we be faithful in the midst of a world where oftentimes we suffer? because of our faith in Jesus and the convictions that hold us from God's word. Now look at what Peter says next, family. Watch what he says. He kind of goes there. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I love what Peter's saying here. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's like, listen, when you suffer because you're a follower of Jesus, don't do what you're tempted to do. And what you're tempted to do is just be ashamed of Jesus. And you take the jersey of Team Jesus off, you turn it inside out, and you start playing for the other team. And you're like, I don't want to do this Jesus thing anymore. It's too hard. And I'm tired of losing friends. I'm tired of being blogged about and people taking their shots. And it's just easier not to. And you just got to walk away, right? And Peter's like, don't do that. Instead, you should rejoice when you suffer, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here's what Peter's saying. Here's the next point. Write this down if you're taking notes. Here's the next point. Number three, beloved, when you suffer for your Christian convictions, you should rejoice because you will be rewarded. Did you know that there's a reward coming for those who love Jesus and follow Jesus and endure for Jesus? Did you know that? I know we don't talk about it a lot in the church for whatever reason. We don't talk about rewards and degrees of rewards, which is totally a thing in the Bible. And maybe it's because there's this huge element of mystery to it, and I get it. But you know, this is like a biblical idea that when you faithfully endure suffering, Jesus sees it. There's a reason why Jesus rewards martyrs in the book of Revelation. And it's because Jesus Christ is aware of every drop of blood that falls for somebody who dies for him. He sees your endurance. He sees your suffering. He's aware of what you walk through, and he's going to reward it. How do we know? Well, remember we talked about earlier where he's in the last days of his life. Man, he knows he's about to die. He knows it's the end. And he's writing to his young intern, Timothy, and what's he say to him, man? He says this. Here's what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Don't miss that part. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Watch this. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. It's like, I'm about to die. I get it. I'm about to die. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's like, listen, I've lived for Jesus. I've fought the good fight. By his grace, I've lasted. Like, I made it to the end. By God's grace, I've finished well, and I'm about to die. And you know what? I'm at peace because I know that Jesus Christ is going to award me for enduring suffering for him. But he says, but not only to me, but also to every single other person who has longed for the appearing of Jesus, which is why in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, Jesus says this. Here's what he's going to say. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense, the Greek word for reward. I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. There is coming a day when those who faithfully endure suffering, who suffer well for Jesus and aren't ashamed of his name, and aren't ashamed of what he says, and aren't ashamed of what he's done, will be rewarded by Jesus. And the crowns he gives to us, we will lay back down at his feet because all glory goes to Jesus. And then Peter moves on and look at what he says next, family. Verse 14, check this out. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are, what's that word, family? Blessed. Well, that doesn't feel like it, does it? It's weird. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, he doesn't say, oh, you're just a sad case. He doesn't say, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, well, something odd and weird's happening because that shouldn't be happening. You must live in a weird place. That's not what he says. He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Watch this, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because what that says is the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here's what that means. It's this idea right here. Some of y'all grew up talking in this language a lot. You know what it means to have God's anointing, right? You're anointed. whatever reason we hear that word, we expect preachers in white suits and right playing tambourines, right? The talk of being anointed, but it's a biblical idea. That idea of being anointed, you know what the Bible says? Get this. Here's the point that Peter's making here, and you can write this down. The point is this: when you suffer for your Christian convictions, it is evidence that you're actually saved. Peter's saying, you know the evidence that you're anointed by the Holy Spirit? You get insulted because of your faith in Jesus. You get blasted because you actually believe this stuff. That's evidence that the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests upon you. You're anointed by the Lord. Now, here's what's weird about that, man. Here's what's so crazy. There are actually a lot of people, a lot of church folk who totally believe that the evidence of God's anointing on your life, the evidence that the Spirit of glory and of God, as Peter says, rest upon you. There's a lot of church folk who believe that the evidence of that is this right here. It's that you'll have health and wealth and tons of prosperity. That's the evidence. That's the evidence that you really have the anointing of the Holy Spirit on your life, is that you're really healthy and you don't get sick and you live a really long life. You live lots and lots of years and you can buy anything you want to. Man, that's the evidence that God's Spirit is on you. That's what God wants in your life. So just name it and claim it and grab it and blab it and get it. That's what God wants. You want to be anointed? That's the evidence that you're anointed. Health, wealth, prosperity. People that teach this stuff, man. Teach this. They hold Bibles and teach this stuff. One famous preacher out there who has his own TV show and his own radio show and thousands of people in his church once said this, throw it up on the screen, said this. he said, God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money to fulfill the destiny he's laid out for us. I'm not gonna tell you who that was. Last name's Osteen. Family, listen to me, family. That's not right. Let me tell you something. I mean, let's face it, man. If it's true that the evidence of God's blessing upon your life is that you live lots of years and you have lots of stuff, God's going to owe an apology to dudes like Peter and Paul and Jesus. Y'all think about this for a second. We come in here today, we sing songs to a guy who got nailed to a cross at 33 years old. 33 years old. Say, wasn't anointed by the Holy Spirit? Are you kidding me? Totally anointed by the Holy Spirit. Notice what our boy Peter just said, family. According to him, watch this, the true evidence that you actually know Jesus, that you really know Jesus, you're walking with Jesus, the Spirit's really in your life, true evidence is you'll get insulted for this stuff. It's going to be hard sometimes because you actually believe it. And it's conviction that holds you. And you're not trying to be a jerk. You're not trying to be arrogant. You totally understand that the Bible says that you should act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord your God. And so you're not trying to be a jerk about this stuff, but it's conviction that holds you. And when it comes out, when somebody asks you, you're not ashamed of the gospel. And as a result, you suffer. And the Bible says that's the evidence the Spirit of God's on your life, is that you suffer for this stuff. And by the way, this is totally in line with what Jesus teaches in the Gospels, man. Like, this isn't some new doctrine Peter's coming up with just to entertain the people in Cappadocia and Asia Minor, man. I mean, this is actually what Jesus teaches. So Matthew chapter 10, man, we have what we call the commissioning of the 12, where Jesus has taken his 12 disciples. He's getting ready to send them out and do ministry in his name in a dark world that's on fire with sin. You know what Jesus says to him in Matthew chapter 10? Here's what Jesus says to him to get ready to send him out. Think about this. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, behold, watch this, Matthew 10, verse 16. He says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. How do you like that imagery? You ever seen a sheep and a wolf hanging out cordially together? Right? You don't turn on Discovery Channel and Nat Geo see a sheep and a wolf having a tickle fight in the field and everything's great and we're just having fun, right? And put them in a cage together. It'd be awesome. Show the kids. No. You put a sheep and a wolf together, it gets violent real quick. It's volatile, right? It's up and to the right. It's crazy. It's hectic. It's a little bit chaotic, right? I mean, bad stuff happens typically when you put a sheep and a wolf together. And this is the imagery Jesus gives to his disciples. I'm sending y'all out into this world that's fallen like sheep among wolves. Isn't that interesting he said that? Notice he didn't say, I'm sending y'all out like lottery winners in a world full of $100 bills. Not what he said. You're sheep among wolves. That's the image. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say or what you're to say. What you're to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Did you get that? You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Watch this. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus is like, listen. I'm Jesus. I'm the Son of God. I'm the second person of the Trinity, and they're calling me the devil. You think they're going to call you awesome? They're calling me Satan. You think they're going to say you're swell? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. See the boldness there? Well, my faith is between me and the Lord. Nonsense. It's between you and the world. You're a light to shine, man. This idea, my faith is personal to me. No, your faith is public, and Jesus said so. Scream it from the roofs. That's who God is. That's what God's worthy of. He says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Man, we're missing the fear of God in this world. Jesus is like, listen, if you're gonna be afraid of somebody, don't fear those people. Don't fear what those people think. Don't fear their opinions. Why don't you be afraid of the opinion of God? The one who made you and created you and loves you and gave it all for you, the judge. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Easy for you bald folk. Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. You see that? Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. What's Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying, hey, the world's on fire and it's dark and you're gonna be persecuted, but believer, you don't have to be afraid. You know why? Here's why, because you're God's beloved. You're of more value than many sparrows. God loves you. You're the beloved child of God. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, whoever's ashamed of me, whoever's ashamed of my gospel, ashamed of what I said, ashamed of who I am, ashamed of what I stand for, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Translation, family, you know the real evidence that God's Holy Spirit actually lives within you, that you're actually God's anointed? The real evidence that you're anointed by the Holy Spirit is this. The world will oftentimes treat you the same way it treated Jesus. Mocked, ridiculed, maligned, tossed aside, stereotyped, slandered. I wonder, beloved, I wonder, when's the last time you were insulted by someone because you just believe this stuff? And we got to be careful because, listen, There's a difference between being insulted because we believe the gospel and being insulted because we're a jerk. Amen? Anybody know Christian jerks up in here? I mean, not specifically up in here. Maybe you do, right? Probably. We all got these stories, man, that Christians who apparently failed to read the whole verse in context when it said, share the truth in love. And they just proclaim truth everywhere, right? Just blast people. Use the truth as a weapon, right? Use the Bible as a weapon, right? It's like verse Uzi, right? Just shoot everybody with the Bible and hurt everybody and cause a lot of harm, right? And then the guy's like, man, I'm getting persecuted. I lost my job because of my faith in Jesus. No, you lost your job because you're a knucklehead. And you blamed it on Jesus. Right? There's a difference between being insulted because you just love Jesus. You're just trying to be faithful to the Bible and you love people and you're not trying to be a jerk and you're just trying to love people while sharing the truth. There's a difference between being insulted for that and just holding convictions from the Bible because God said it and care more about what God says and the culture says. The difference between being insulted for that and being insulted because, man, you're just an arrogant believer. And this is where Peter's about to go. Peter knows this, and this is what he's about to say. Look, this is my favorite part of this whole passage. Watch what he says in verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Real quick, we're going to talk about this. Here's the fourth point. The fourth point is this, family, don't miss this. Not all suffering is good suffering. Not all suffering is good godly suffering. Like, just because you might be suffering, that doesn't mean you can blame that on Jesus. Like, sometimes we're suffering because we're being dumb. Anybody guilty of that? Well, Peter says, hey, listen, if you're going to suffer, don't do it for being a murderer. Like, don't kill people. It's against the law. So you can't blame that suffering on Christ. Man, I sure am suffering for the Lord. Well, what'd you do? I killed my grandma. And it's crazy, man, because I don't get it. I said, why am I suffering so much for the Lord? It's called murder, champ, right? He said, don't suffer for being a thief. You break into somebody's house, take their flat screen, and you get arrested. You can't go, man, I'm just suffering for Christ. No, you're breaking commandments. That's what you're doing. You're suffering because of it. He says, don't suffer for being an evildoer, which means you're blatantly disobeying God and rebelling against God. But notice what's odd about that verse. Notice he says, don't murder, don't be a thief, don't be an evildoer, and don't meddle. Did you love that meddling is put right next to murder? I love this. You know what meddling means? Meddling, it actually literally means busybody. You know what it means to be a busybody? Here's what it means. You're really, really concerned about the life and the issues and the drama in everybody else's life, and you don't really pay attention to your own. But you love to meddle in everybody else's affairs, everybody else's stuff, everybody else's junk going on, right? We have a word for it in our culture, nosy. Right? You got the spiritual gift of just caring so much about what other people say. And I don't know why it is. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's because if I just pay a lot of attention to the drama going on in your life, I don't have to draw any attention to my drama and my sin and my rebellion. You know people like this, man? I love what my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, man. Now with the Lord, been with the Lord a long time, right? I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this passage. Listen to what he says about this verse right here. He says, nobody talks like this anymore, they should. He says, a curious mixture that, is it not? A murderer is classed with a meddler. But really, people of this latter sort are very obnoxious. There are some who seem as if they cannot mind their own business. I've heard that it is for two reasons. First, because they have not any business to mind. And secondly, they have no mind at all with which to mind their business. Love that. How do you not love this guy? But these very people think they can mind other people's business. And the more is the pity. See how strongly Peter condemns them and asks that none of those to whom he writes may have to suffer because of such wrongdoing. Here's the point that Peter's making. You know, he just talked about, hey, the evidence that you're anointed by God, you get insulted for your faith in Jesus and your love for God's word. You want to follow Jesus, right? But here's what Peter's saying in the next verse. He said, hey, just so you're aware and just so we're clear, there is a huge difference between being anointed and annoying. Some of us like to be annoying, and we say, well, I must be anointed. I'm being persecuted. No, you're just incredibly annoying. You're walking in sin and rebellion. And you're suffering because you're bringing it on yourself. This is what Proverbs says. Listen to what Proverbs 26 says about meddling. I love this verse. Proverbs says, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. So here's the picture we're given. So in the ancient world, you know, dogs weren't pets back then, right? They weren't pet, they were just, you know, nasty vermin all running around fighting each other all the time, eating gross stuff, right? And they were more like pests. And so the image we're given in Proverbs, man, is of like these two dogs are like fighting around over here, and I look at them and go, what do y'all think y'all are doing? And I run over and I take one by the ears and go, what's going on here? Peter's like, hey man, if you do that, you're gonna get bit. And you're gonna deserve it. It's like Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7 says, you know what it says? It says, there's a time to be silent. I love what Jesus, remember that time Jesus in the Gospels, these two guys are yelling out to him, and one of them hollers out to Jesus, hey, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me, Jesus. Jesus is like, that ain't none of my business. I love that God of the universe said, that ain't my business. Refuses to meddle. Peter's like, hey man, if you're gonna suffer, make sure it's for Jesus and make sure it's not you being a jerk and blaming it on Jesus, right? And then watch what he says in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't miss the language here. If anyone suffers as a Christian, as a what? Don't miss this. If anyone suffers as a what, family? A Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Here's why that matters. Did you know in the ancient world in the first century, did you know that word Christian, it wasn't like, you know, today we see it as a term of endearment. Yeah, I'm a Christian, of course. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. Did you know that word Christian is only used a couple times in the New Testament and it's meant to be a derogatory term? The word Christian originated by people who were pagans, hated Christians, hated followers of Jesus. They started to call them Christians because they were saying, look at these little Jesuses walking around just trying to be like Jesus. And so the word Christian was a derogatory term. It was meant to be an insult, which is why Peter says right here, hey, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He said, man, if somebody calls you a Christian by insult, glorify God in that name. You look at him and go, yeah, you're right. I am a Christian. I love Jesus. I follow Jesus. I'm saved by Jesus. I've been shown love by Jesus and grace from Jesus. And I pray to Jesus and I worship Jesus and I sing to Jesus and I repent to Jesus and I need Jesus and I want you to know Jesus. Glory in that name. What an awesome thing for people to look at your life and go, look at that little Jesus. What a gift. It says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous, listen, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become the ungodly and the sinner? Real quickly, the point he's making is this, family, write this down. Listen, there's a type of suffering that's far worse than Christian suffering. Peter's like, listen, we're walking through suffering right now. And you know what? God's in control and judgment does begin at the house of God. In other words, we're walking through suffering, but that suffering is purifying us. God's got a purpose for it. He's growing us. He's actually making us stronger because we're having to endure for him and he's making us stronger in our faith. And he says, but think about this, man. If it's bad, if it's hard for us right now, think about how hard it's gonna be one day for the ungodly and the unbeliever. In other words, what he's saying is there's a type of suffering that's far worse than Christian suffering. And it's called hell forever. It's called the judgment and the wrath of God against those who refuse to believe and refuse to bow the knee to Jesus and believe the gospel. And by God's grace, will we be a people, a team of missionaries at Emmaus Church who live to make Christ known in our community, who live to make Christ known to those who are far from God and don't know Jesus and haven't believed the gospel. And then he ends with this, we're gonna be done. 12:32, so you guys got the uncut version today. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. The last point is this, we're gonna be done, family. The last point, when you suffer for your Christian convictions, you should trust that God knows what he's doing. You know, it's not easy to suffer. It's not easy to go through pain. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we need the church. We need the community. We need community around us to mutually encourage one another. This is why it says in the book of Hebrews, man, let us encourage one another all the more as the day is fast approaching. We're supposed to encourage one another in the midst of a world that seems to be on fire, man. We come together. We love each other. We pray for each other. We encourage for one another. We cheer one another on as we're pursuing Christ. That's why you need the church. That's why you need a small group. That's why you need to serve. That's why you need to be engaged in God's local church, because it's God's plan for your life, man, that we're in this thing together. And God knows what he's doing. And here's the thing, family. When we suffer for Christ, guess what? We have one of two options. Every single one of us do. In a moment of suffering for our faith and belief in Jesus and our convictions that we have from the Word of God, we have one of two options. And they're summed up really well in the story of Job in Job chapter 2. So we got our boy Job, and man, Satan has attacked him, full frontal assault, burned his life down. I mean, he's lost family members, kids, a house fell on him, right? He's lost his livestock. He's gone bankrupt. Natural disaster took out his house. FEMA's called in. It's just like his whole world's on fire. We find Job. He's kneeling in dirt and ashes and mourning and grieving over the loss and the attack and what's going on and the suffering. And we see this moment where we see, oh, wow, I get it. There's one of two options we all have when we face suffering, when we suffer and endure for our faith in Jesus. And here they are. It's in Job 2, verse 9. It says this. It says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And that's option one. Option one, when we suffer, when we walk through pain, when we feel like we're opposed because of our faith in Jesus, we can curse God and we can walk away. We can say, bump this, forget this, it ain't worth it, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of being labeled as this, that, and the other, being misrepresented, being stereotyped, I'm done, forget it. Or we can pretend like the Bible doesn't say what it says, and we can be ashamed of what the Bible says. In a crowd, when people are talking about how dumb the Bible is, we can start to agree because we want to fade in and we don't want to be the odd person out, right? We choose to walk away and choose not to endure, not to suffer for the Lord. That's option one. But option two is this. She said, curse God and die. But Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. They might need some marriage counseling after this, right? They might. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. See, option one is when I suffer, I can curse God and quit God. Option two is when I suffer, I can trust God. I can entrust myself fully to my faithful Creator while continuing to do good in the midst of suffering. You know what we do in here? We come in here on Sundays, right? And we lead off the service by going, okay, y'all, let's do some worship. We're gonna worship. And then what do? We sing, right? We say, oh, so everybody, we're gonna worship. And then we start to sing, la, 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 la. We sing and we do worship, and that is worship. That's totally worship. Read your Bible, singing is worship. And then we say something like sometimes, okay, we're gonna transition to worshiping through the Word of God. And so your preacher comes up here and we worship in the Word of God for about 3 hours, and everybody's receiving the Word of God and believing the Word of God, and that too is worship. The Bible teaches that too is worship. But listen, you know another form of worship that we don't talk about enough? Suffering well. Suffering well for God and his gospel is an act of worship. When the world looks at us, do they see faithful worshipers? Suffering well, enduring well, believing the gospel, convicted by the word of God. Do they see God's beloved? Let's pray together, family. As we transition to worship through communion and singing, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Is your faith in Jesus? Have you agreed with Jesus? Do you believe his word? Do you believe his truth? Do you believe he is the Son of God and the Savior to all who trust in him and believe in him? Today, if you never trusted in Jesus, you can know that you have a relationship with God and your sins have been forgiven. If today you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, We've got some people in our church, some faithful people in our church back by the cross ready to receive you. Maybe you need prayer today. Maybe you need to talk to somebody about what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe you're struggling in your own life. Maybe you're suffering for Christ in some way at your job or at your school or in your family and it hurts, man. It's brutal. You need encouragement and prayer. We got our ministry team back there ready to receive you and pray for you during this song. If you're a follower of Jesus, the communion tables are set up. We remember the suffering of King Jesus. Jesus Christ suffered by having his body nailed to a cross for us, and the bread represents his body, and he suffered by having his blood spilled out, and the cup represents his blood, and we take and we eat it, and we drink it. Remember the good news of the gospel, that by grace you have been saved, not by your good works, not by anything you have done, but because God is good, and he sent Jesus. So Lord, we love you, and we thank you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would use your word to sanctify us and grow us and change us and transform us, renew our minds by the power of the word of God. I pray it all to the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.